Just before Dr. Kuivenhoven comes to bring the Word of God to us, I just want to say a few words in relation to why is this man here? Of course, when it comes to church history, we have a plurality of options. We are overflowing with choices, and the name that was raised was Dr. Fisher, and I was happy just to run with that. I'm very thankful for that, but why Dr. Martin Kuivenhoven? Well, 18 months ago, roughly, April 2018, I was invited to preach in his congregation, the HRC, that's Heritage Reformed Congregation in Grand Rapids, Michigan. And I'll not go into the experience that was in trying to get there. It was something to remember. But anyway, we got there, and our brother was hosting me in my brief visit there in Grand Rapids, and we got to know him. He was very patiently waiting with all the delays that I was experiencing trying to get there, and then we stayed with his wife and his beautiful family for a couple of evenings before we returned back to Calgary at that time. And we're very thankful for his friendship, and then that was renewed in the past summer when I was there in Michigan to help with their own youth camp. And when we were considering the Synod of Dort, the Canons of Dort, since it all centered in and around the Netherlands, it seemed fitting to have someone who at least is some way connected with that land. He may consider himself a Canadian, now living in America, but he has more connection to the Netherlands than I do. But as I said, the Synod of Dort is probably one of the most international kind of assemblies of the Reformation era that produced a document that helped the Church of Jesus Christ. And so we should all be interested in it. And he no doubt has been aware of the Synod of Dort and the Canons of Dort since his earliest years, I would imagine, whereas some of you are hearing about it for the first time. But we look forward to what he brings before us. Sometimes we wonder, what is the relevance of these documents today? We have Mr. Farr, who teaches our adult Sunday school most Lord's Day mornings, and he is going through the Confession of Faith. And for those who sit in those classes, you will learn the implications of the truths that are there and the significance of knowing them, especially in times of uncertainty, difficulty, struggling with certain thoughts, the seeds that come from the devil, ideas that arise from the wickedness of our hearts. And truth paves a way for rest and peace in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the Word of God as it is given to us. And these things are very pastoral, very helpful for us to know. So I trust our brother has given great help and liberty, and you'll make him feel at home as he brings us the Word this morning and again this evening. God bless you, brother.
Just let me say it's a blessing to be here this morning, and I'm just going to strengthen my Dutch heritage just a little more. My parents actually immigrated to Canada in 1973. They got married, and 2 weeks later, they moved to Canada, and some 40 years later, they're still honeymooning there. But my first language was actually Dutch. I learned Dutch in the home before I actually went to school and learned English. So that's just by way of strengthening my Dutch heritage. My grandmother is still alive in the Netherlands. One of these days, I hope to get over there and visit her and hopefully visit the site of the Synod of Dort as well. My wife has never been there, and she says, well, if you want to go to the Netherlands, all you want to do is visit old churches. So that's why, one reason why she hasn't come with me yet. But one of these days, we'll get her into these old Dutch churches and into this site of the Synod of Dort. The Synod of Dort was an international gathering. We heard of that Friday evening. There are delegates from Britain there. There are delegates from Switzerland and from Germany. Interestingly, there were no delegates from France. The reason was that the four French delegates were prevented from coming by their government. Here again, we have these political influences in play. So the French Protestants were not present at the Synod of Dort. In their honor, the four chairs were kept open, that if in God's providence they might be able to come, those chairs would still be open for them. And so that underscores the fact that even though we use labels today to identify who we are, whether it's Heritage Reformed or Free Presbyterian, there's something that binds us together, and it's Scripture. And as we read through the canons of Dort, we see how scriptural they are. And in the words of Spurgeon, if we would prick ourselves this morning, we would see that the blood that flows would be bibline, and we're going to prick, as it were, the canons of Dort. And hopefully what we see, and I trust what we will see, is that as the canons bleed for us this morning, we'll see that that very blood is bibline as well. That's what drew these men here to the Synod of Dort, to protect the integrity of the Scriptures, the authority of the Scriptures, and the integrity of the gospel. So turn with me this morning to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. We'll read through the first chapter into the first two verses of chapter 2. 'That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message which we have heard of him, and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, and we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. As far as the reading of God's holy and infallible word. Before we open up the word this morning, let's seek God's face. O great God of heaven and of earth, we bow in thy presence this morning once more, thanking thee for thy precious word, thy word of revelation to us, by which thou art known through thy Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, we pray that thou wilt take that word and the deposit of that word in the canons of Dort this morning, and bring it home to our hearts with power and in the Holy Spirit. Thou wilt help me in speaking that word, that thou wilt help thy people this morning to receive that word, and not only be hearers of the word, but also be doers of the word. And Lord, help us to discern the satanic whisper that so often wants to twist the truth of the gospel to include even something of our own contribution. Lord, help us to see this morning that our only hope of salvation is in Christ alone, to remove the wrath of God that hangs over sinners, to find freedom in the atoning blood of Jesus Christ, to find forgiveness at thy feet this morning, to stand in the glorious reality that this gospel comes to us as the result of thy command to the church of all ages and places to go out into the world and to preach, to teach, and to baptize in the name of the the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And so, Lord, be in our midst this morning. Come down and use thy word, that thy people would be strengthened, that sinners would be saved, that above everything else, Christ would be glorified in the midst of the church this morning. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, I've been given the task of condensing 7 months of synodical deliberations into 2 hours. That's a tall task, but I'm going to focus this morning on head two, the second head of doctrine of the Canons of Dort this morning, and this evening focus on the fifth head of doctrine, on the perseverance of the saints. Head two deals with the death of Christ and the redemption of men thereby. That's the title of the second head of doctrine of the Synod of Dort. You could say it's the second chapter of these rules that the Synod approved and disseminated to the churches of Holland, and that the delegates took back with them to their countries. The second head of doctrine is an interesting head of doctrine in that it is really a compromise within the Synod itself, not just in answering the Arminians and the Remonstrants and their embrace, as it were, of universal atonement. But within the Synod itself, there were differing opinions, differing thought as to what the redemption of Christ constituted. And perhaps you've heard the language of efficiency and sufficiency. The death of Christ is sufficient to atone for the sins of the entire world, but it's efficient only for the elect. This is a distinction that the Synod of Dort picked up from the medieval period. And so here we see that, again, as I showed yesterday morning, that the Reformation didn't happen in a vacuum. Neither did the Synod of Dort. They're picking up on the theology, the distinctions at least, of the medieval period. And they're using these distinctions to bring clarity to the gospel. And so it's important to grasp these distinctions. This distinction goes back to Peter Lombard and his sentences, where he was teaching on the atonement. He used these distinctions. And so the Canons of Dort are really a consensus statement that pulls together several of these nuanced views, because within the Synod itself, there were the Basins, who followed Theodore Beza, rejected the language of sufficiency. They wanted to maintain that the death of Christ was efficient only for the elect. They wanted to elevate that distinction. And so they rejected this language of sufficiency. And then there were the English delegates, who were led by a man named John Davenant, who fixated on the language of sufficiency. And they taught that God had this intent for the entire world in the atoning death of Christ. And so the Canons of Dort, the Synod of Dort, as they deliberated, sought to bring these two parties together and maintain this language of sufficiency and efficiency. And so what you have then in head two is a carefully crafted statement that takes into view both of these considerations. It's especially seen in head two, article three, where it states this: the death of the Son of God is the only and most perfect sacrifice and satisfaction for sin, and is of infinite worth and value, abundantly sufficient to expiate the sins of the whole world. Articles 8 and 9 pick up the language of efficiency, the application of that redemption for the elect. And what we have here really is an echo of 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. And so what we want to do this morning is look at these words of our text from 1 John 1, or 1 John 2, rather, verse 1 and 2, and see how that is taken and applied in head 2 of the Canons of Dort. And so if you want to take as our theme this morning, I'm going to read that phrase that I think encapsulates or summarizes head 2. The only and most perfect sacrifice and satisfaction for sin. So whether we use the language of sufficiency or efficiency and camp on either side of those, we can agree that the death of Christ is the only and most perfect sacrifice and satisfaction for sin. What is the point that the delegates at Dort wanted to emphasize about this satisfaction for sin? They wanted to preserve the teaching that the death of Christ actually did something in those in whom it worked. So the remonstrants came to the Synod of Dort. They came with their protestations, with their remonstrance. And they argued that the death of Christ only made the Father disposed to deal with man again and to set the terms of a covenant that God would determine, that it rendered man only savable, that the death of Christ didn't actually save a person necessarily. The death of Christ would only save a person upon the decision, upon the exercise of man's free will. So what does that do with the gospel? It places it within the grasp, within the reach of man's human free will. Man is now capable of, in a sense, saving himself. But the men at Dort went back to the Bible. They went back to the scriptural teaching of the atonement and the death of Christ, and they said, what is the death of Christ for? And so Article 1 sets out for us this morning what the fundamental problem of humanity is. It's not that we are necessarily estranged from God. We are estranged from God because of sin. There's something more important that they were getting at. And it was this, the justice of God. The wrath of God that hangs over every sinful man, woman, or child apart from Christ. And so in Article 1, they state, God is not only supremely merciful, but also supremely just. And his justice requires, as he hath revealed himself in his word, that our sins committed against his infinite majesty should be punished, not only with temporal, but with eternal punishment, both in body and soul, which we cannot escape unless satisfaction be made to the justice of God. And so the righteous wrath of God needs to be assuaged, it needs to be satisfied, it needs to be removed, it needs to be dealt with. And so they begin with a divine perspective in preserving the gospel and preserving the redemption of Christ. Why did Christ come into the world? Because man is under the wrath of God. God's justice had to be satisfied for your and my sin. So it wasn't just that God had to be favorably disposed to man again. You see how the Arminians wanted to take away that language of wrath and justice. The Synod of Dort brought that back into focus and said, this is the very point of the death of Christ. We are laboring under the curse. We are laboring under the just judgment and wrath of God if we are not in Christ. That was true at the Synod of Dort. That's true this morning as well for us, as we stand before the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we are laboring under the wrath of God if we are not in Christ this morning. And so the focus of the death of Christ is on the justice of God. From the divine perspective and from the human perspective, it's on man's sin. It's the justice of God that has been violated by our sin. The righteousness of God has been violated because of our unrighteousness. So the canons of Dort rightly uphold that our sin rightly deserves the just punishment of eternal condemnation. We cannot escape unless satisfaction be made to the justice of God. And so the inescapable reality of our sin remains. It is clear that not a single human being is able to make satisfaction for his or her own sin. Because of our original sin and because of our actual sin. If you read the Canons of Dort, you'll see that the Arminians also rejected this notion, the teaching of original sin inherited from Adam. And hence they're also able to remove this sense of man abiding under the wrath and the justice of God. But John drives this truth home, that sin is a reality that we cannot escape. 1 John 1:10, he says, if we say that we have not sinned, we make God a liar, and his word is not in us. The reality of sin remains before us. It remains for those who are outside of Christ this morning. It remains even for believers. Indwelling sin is the thing that we struggle with, that we wrestle with, until we will be received into glory. And the body of the sin will be put off. And so sin is this inescapable reality. We cannot satisfy for sin. We cannot satisfy the wrath of God because no mere human creature is able to sustain the unmitigated wrath of God against sin. The only one who could do this had to be perfectly man, a perfect man, and had to be God. He had to be perfectly righteous and divine in order to bear the wrath of God. No one was qualified to do this among the human race. Dort affirms this in Article 2 of Head 2. Since, therefore, we are unable to make that satisfaction in our own persons, or to deliver ourselves from the wrath of God. That raises the question then, doesn't it? Where does that leave us in respect to the justice and the wrath of God that hangs over sinners? How do we escape the wrath of God? You see, the wrath of God is part of the definition of the gospel that Paul gives in Romans 1, 16 and 17. Therein is the righteousness of God revealed. The just shall live by faith. The wrath of God abides over the unrighteousness of man. It's the other side of the coin, as it were, of the gospel. The justice of God will still be meted out to those who refuse to repent and believe. Where does that leave us then? It leaves us utterly dependent on the mercy of God. And that is where John brings us this morning. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He's setting out the qualifications of who this advocate is for sinners. Notice what John says there. If any man sin. So here we have the unqualified presentation of the gospel. We'll get to that in a moment. What John is doing in his letter here is showing that we are utterly dependent upon only one, and that is Jesus Christ, the righteous. Indeed, Dort affirms this dependence upon the glory of the mercy of God in Christ Jesus. He, that is God, hath been pleased in his infinite mercy to give his only begotten Son for our surety, who was made sin and became a curse for us, and in our stead that he might make satisfaction to divine justice on our behalf. That's what they say in Article 2. So our sin and our inability to satisfy the divine justice of God points us not to our own human ability to save ourselves, but it points us back to the mercy of God, where he has provided Christ as our advocate. Here is one who can stand in the gap, as it were. Here is one who can stand and deal with the wrath of God against sin. Here is one who is perfectly righteous, who has fulfilled all righteousness, who can now say that he has maintained the justice of God in his death and in his life. John says he is the propitiation for our sins. He can appease the wrath of God because he is perfectly qualified as a righteous man and divine in one person. As the propitiation for sin, he took upon himself the curse and stood there in our stead on Calvary. And so the architects of Dort bring out this justice of God
cutting off man's ability to save himself and setting up Christ as the only advocate for sinners to preserve the clarity of the gospel, to preserve the integrity of the gospel, to save the power and the efficacy of the gospel, to exalt the mercy of God and the atoning work of Christ. So that's the point that Dort wants to make about the redemption of Christ. Man labors under the curse because of the justice of God. The only way to escape that wrath of God this morning is to flee to one who is perfectly righteous and who is divine, who has satisfied the wrath of God, and it's Christ. Whether it's for the first time this morning you flee to Christ, or whether it's for the thousandth time that you flee to Christ again in your battle with indwelling sin, Christ is here as the only atonement, as the only way to escape the wrath and the displeasure of God against sin. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Christ is presented in the gospel. Christ is presented in the canons for any man, for any woman, for any child this morning, for any sin. Because he is the Savior. He alone can save us from our sin. Because he alone has satisfied the wrath of God on the cross. And there's this point that the canons of Dort make in regard to the justice of God. There's also a preciousness that the authors of the canons want to point out about the value of the redeeming work of Christ, about the death of Christ. The value of the death of Christ, the value of Christ's work at Calvary is given infinite value in the Scriptures, as well as Dort. Think of it this way. If you find a diamond that is like no other, that diamond suddenly receives far more significant value than all the other diamonds in the world, doesn't it? And so when set against the backdrop of human sin and inability and God's justice and wrath, we see here the diamond, as it were, of Christ's redemptive work set against that black backdrop of human sin, and suddenly the death of Christ receives infinite value. Because you and I cannot atone for our sin. Only Christ can. He is the diamond, as it were, upon which the wrath of God came down. And he alone is the diamond that withstood that grinding work, as it were, of the Father's wrath on Calvary. And so there's no price that we can place on the redemptive work of Christ. And the canons of Dort are at pains to show that value. And again, from the divine perspective, we see that value from the perspective of the generosity, the largesse of God's mercy. He didn't have to send his son. He could have left the human race to perish everlastingly. He could have left us in our sin this morning. But he sent his son for wretches like we are. That is the amazing value of the gospel. So that John can say, if any man sin, we have an advocate. We look in the mirror of God's law this morning, we say we fall far short of God's standard of righteousness. We look at the weak past and we see all our failures and our sin, and we say, who can measure up to the standards of God's justice? But here in the gospel, we see the value of Christ. We have an advocate. Sinners like you and me have an advocate. That's amazing. That makes Christ all the more precious, doesn't it? Considering who we are and who Christ is. He is our advocate. The death of Christ receives infinite value, not merely to make God disposed to deal with man again in whatever way he wants and contingent upon man's response or man's will. But the death of Christ is the only thing that appeased the wrath of God against sin. He is the propitiation for our sin. The language that John uses here is exclusive language. That's reflected in the canons of Dort as well. There is no other who can do what Christ has done. And therefore, he receives, and his work, his death, receives infinite value. The death of Christ is the only thing that God accepted as the only basis for sinners to be received again and reconciled to him again. Not in a new covenant, but in the covenant of grace. Nothing else would do to satisfy the wrath of God. And so the authors of Dort had this infinite value in mind as they sought to protect the very nub of the gospel. They decried the vague generalities of the remonstrants, their errors, and sought to maintain the clarity of the gospel, demonstrate the infinite value of the death of Christ. They wrote in Article 3, "The death of the Son of God is the only and most perfect sacrifice and satisfaction for sin. It is of infinite worth and value, abundantly sufficient to expiate the sins of the whole world." Even as they wrote those words of infinite worth and value, they went on to explain in Article 4 what that value was, from whence the death of Christ derived its value for God and for sinners. There are three reasons that Dort highlights in Article 4. They're also found in our text this morning. First, there's the value derived from the fact that Christ was really a man and perfectly holy. He was a righteous man, the only one. The Apostle John describes him as the righteous one. Jesus Christ, the righteous. In a sense, it's a title that's ascribed to Christ, telling us that he's indeed perfect man and righteous. It speaks to his humanity. He is perfectly righteous and just. And what does that mean? It means that Christ obeyed the law perfectly. He met the standards of God's righteousness as he lived his life. Psalm 40, verse 7 and 8 come to mind. "Lo, in the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Thy law is in my heart." This was a prophecy of Christ as he came into the world to live according to the law of God. He met the standards of God at every point. He is the righteous one for sinners. He can represent sinful men and women and children before a holy and a just God. In him, beloved, this morning is your only hope for representation before God. There are many causes today, many leaders of those causes, in many ways embody what the cause is all about. Here we have one who can represent not just a cause, but can represent every single human being before the throne of God. Because his redemptive work is sufficient to expiate for the sins of the whole world. He is righteous, perfectly qualified to satisfy the wrath of God and meet the demands of God's justice. And so he is that for sinners this morning, for any man, for any sin. The second aspect of this infinite value is the fact that Christ is also the only begotten Son of God, of the same and eternal infinite essence with the Father and the Holy Spirit, which qualifications were necessary to constitute him a Savior for us. So we need someone this morning who is righteous in his humanity. But we also need someone who is divine. And that's where Dort takes us. That's where Scripture takes us this morning. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ. Children, what was the name that Jesus received at his birth? When the angel came to Joseph in Matthew 1:18, what did he say? "You will call his name Jesus. For he shall save his people from their sins. If you go back to the Old Testament, the name there, Yahweh, what the angel is proclaiming to Matthew, or to Joseph rather, and to us this morning, is that this is the same Lord of the Old Testament who has come to save his people from their sins. This is God who has come down in the flesh to save his people from their sins. The one who was formed in the womb of Mary by the Holy Spirit is no less than the God who saves his people from their sins. He is Jesus, Jehovah, who saves. He is perfect man, and he is also God. He is the anointed one. He is the Christ. That's what Christ means, Mashiach in the Hebrew. The anointed one, set apart for this task in the eternal counsel of God, in the covenant of redemption, the counsel of peace, the Father and the Son covenanted together for the Son to come into the world to save sinners. Anointed, sent by the Father to do what man cannot do for himself. God himself sends his Son. He is righteous man, and he is divine in one person. And so the death of Christ, as he hung on the cross, receives infinite value. Because he died there as a righteous man, as a sacrifice for sin to satisfy the wrath of God. And he hung there able to satisfy the wrath of God against sin because he is also God. Because no man can stand under the wrath of God, we will utterly perish if we are so presumptive to think that we can stand under the wrath of God. And so we confess with Peter this morning from Matthew 16, 16. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. He is Jesus Christ, the righteous, the advocate that sinners have this morning before the Father for any man and any sin. Thirdly, the infinite value of Christ's death is derived from the fact that it was attended with a sense of the wrath and curse of God due to us for sin. Those are the words of Article 4. Isn't this where John points us this morning as well, where the Scriptures point us? Verse 2, he is the propitiation for our sins. Now, there's some debate in modern scholarship as to what this term propitiation means. But I'm going to summarize that debate and say it can take on a range of meaning. It can mean propitiation or the removal of the wrath of God against sin. It can also mean expiation, where the guilt of sin is removed from the party that has offended God. To argue that it means one or the other in this case is really irrelevant. It takes on the full meaning when it's considered within the death of Christ on the cross. Because the death of Christ not only satisfied the wrath of God, but it also removes the curse of sin that is due to us. So both of these aspects are at play in this word propitiation. And so the work of Christ, the death of Christ, receives infinite value because he is the propitiation. He is the one who removes the wrath of, or satisfies the wrath of God and removes the curse from sinners. It is our guilt and our sin and its penalty that stands in the way of our deliverance and reconciliation with God. It's this guilt and sin that Christ removes in his death. From our side, the wrath of God is the great impediment to reconciliation and salvation. In the words of Heidelberg Catechism, question 14, no mere creature can sustain the burden of God's eternal wrath against sin so as to deliver others from it. But as the advocate, Christ is the propitiation for our sins, John writes.
so the gospel, as it's explained in the scriptures and explained in Dort, brings us back with laser-focused clarity, back on the only one who can redeem us from our sin and redeem us from the wrath of God against sin. And there we see the infinite value of the death of Christ. He is righteous man. He is God to sustain the burden of God's wrath. And he is the propitiation for our sin, to remove that wrath from us and to remove the curse and the guilt of sin that is due to us. Here is our advocate for any man and for any sin. And so we see the preciousness, the value of the death of Christ. But were these deliberations about the death of Christ merely intended to be part of his synod? How many of you receive the minutes of your synodical meetings? If you're an office bearer, you likely will. How many of you actually read them? That's the other question. I would guess not many of us read the minutes of our synodical gatherings. But it was the intention of the authors of the canons of Dort that these canons would not just be relegated to the minutes of the Synod of Dort. In fact, there are men at work today to put together and translate the entire, all the minutes of the Synod of Dort, and they're coming up with volumes upon volumes of minutes. But they wanted to highlight this very thing, the redemption of man by the death of Christ. And the reality is that Dort didn't want this to be relegated to the dustbin of history and the minutes of a synod. It was their conviction that this gospel had to be proclaimed clearly and powerfully beyond that synod. That the promises of the gospel be published to humanity around the churches. We see this is consonant with the fact that the gospel was sufficient for the sins of the whole world. The very nature of the gospel forms the evangelistic agenda of the church. If we believe that the death of Christ is sufficient to expiate for the sins of the whole world, it is this that drives our evangelism. We don't first determine who is elect and who is not. No, we go and we preach the gospel of Christ. We share the gospel of Christ with sinners. And as we preach and as we teach faithfully, the Lord will work efficaciously. And so Dort was all about publishing this gospel. That's our third thought this morning, the publication of the death of Christ. In the first place, we see the free promise of the gospel. We come to the power of the gospel, the powerful promises of the gospel of Christ. Christ doesn't remain just an objective savior on the pages of these canons of Dort. He's also an efficient savior. He functions effectively as the advocate. Article 5 highlights the promise of the gospel for sinners. Moreover, the promise of the gospel is that whosoever believeth in Christ crucified shall not perish but have everlasting life. This is what was to be published after the Synod of Dort by the ministers of the Reformed churches, by the ministers of the Presbyterian churches, the nonconformist churches in England and the UK. The churches of Germany and Switzerland and France. The churches of Greenville and Grand Rapids. John puts it this way. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. An effectively functioning advocate who sits on the right hand of God for sinners, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life.
Article 7 secures this promise, but as many as truly believe and are delivered and saved from sin and destruction through the death of Christ are indebted for this benefit solely to the grace of God, given them in Christ from everlasting and not to any merit of their own. So this promise is not a weak promise for sinners this morning. This promise is a powerful promise because Christ is seated at the right hand of God as an effectively functioning advocate for sinners. By the grace of God, the death of Christ is applied to the hearts of those who believe with power, so that we actually are saved from our sins, that it's not contingent upon our will, but that God comes in monergistic grace to take sinners from death to life, to regenerate them and to bring new life into dead hearts. But as many as believe are delivered and saved from sin and destruction through the death of Christ. We must not misunderstand and underestimate the value and the prominence and the centrality of the death of Christ in the salvation of sinners. What the Arminians presented was a weak gospel, a gospel that's contingent upon human ability. What Dort presented was a gospel that is contingent on the grace of God and flows from the mercy of God, the electing mercy of God in Christ Jesus, and the death of Christ on the cross. And so we need to remember that the promise of the gospel that is publicized, that is heralded forth, is an effective and a powerful promise because of the death of Christ. In the second place, we see the free offer of the gospel. What follows now is perhaps one of my favorite phrases of the canons of Dort. One of the clearest statements of the evangelistic zeal underlying the canons of Dort and that gripped these men as they deliberated. This statement alone destroys the myth that those who embrace Calvinism are simply the frozen chosen and are never bringing the gospel to other people. Listen to what Article 5 says. This promise of eternal life in Christ, together with the command to repent and believe, ought to be declared and published to all nations. What they have in view here is the Great Commission from Matthew 28, 19 and 20. To teach all nations and to baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit with the power of the ascended Christ at their backs. At our backs this morning, the ascended Christ. At our backs as we go out into the world and proclaim the gospel to all nations. Proclaim the death of Christ, its sufficiency and its efficiency. How was it to be published to all nations? This is an older translation. The newer translations miss out on this wording. But it's to be published promiscuously and without distinction to whom God, out of his good pleasure, sends the gospel. And we don't often connect the word promiscuity with the gospel, do we? But it simply means freely, openly, widely, without distinction. Isn't this always at stake when the gospel is being attacked? The devil doesn't want the gospel to be proclaimed promiscuously and without distinction. He places the emphasis on promiscuity, not promiscuously preaching the gospel. The devil wants to limit this proclamation of the gospel. And so we have even Reformed churches and denominations that blunt the force of what Dort is teaching and actually deny the free offer of the gospel. It's because of the very free offer of the gospel that our churches came into existence in 1993. One of the main reasons. Coming out of a denomination that in many ways had left off the free offer of the gospel. Being held in the grip of the devil to limit the preaching of the death of Christ for sinners. Bringing them into bondage of legalism. It's a danger that we face. It's a danger that we face that we fall back into the trap of qualifying the gospel. Of saying you have to do this and this before you can come to Christ. It was part of the Marrow controversy. It was at stake in Dort as well. We also need to be on guard. Not just on limiting the gospel. On the other side of this statement is the error of universalism. That God saves everyone, even apart from the death of Christ. If you're a good person, you'll make it. Both of these errors are present in our day. It's both of these errors that are remedied through the free offer of the gospel. Of the death of Christ that is sufficient for the sins of the whole world and efficient for those in whom it works, who are the elect. And so we need to maintain what Dort maintains here, what John maintains in his letter to his readers. My little children, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. We need to continue proclaiming the gospel, proclaiming the death of Christ for any man, for any sin. To those who are unregenerate in our midst this morning, the gospel comes to you, proclaiming that very thing. We proclaim it to our children as fathers and mothers. We proclaim it to our neighbors, to our co-workers, widely. Promiscuously and without distinction. We spread the seed, we sow the seed, and we trust God for the increase. In the third place, we see the response to the publication that Dort outlines. There's a response of unbelief and a response of faith. The response of unbelief lies not with the effectiveness of the redemption of Christ, or the lack of efficacy in the death of Christ. It lies not with God and his electing purposes with man, and electing from the human race those who will be saved, and damning those through condemnation who refuse to believe. We cannot blame God for unbelief. The response of the gospel is clear, the response of unbelief. Article 6 argues that whereas many who are called by the gospel do not repent nor believe in Christ, but perish in unbelief, this is not owing to any defect or insufficiency in the sacrifice offered by Christ upon the cross, but is wholly imputed to themselves. Our unbelief is our own fault. If you are here this morning and you refuse to repent and believe the gospel, it's not God's fault. It's not Christ's fault. My friend, the fault is yours. Because when Christ was on the cross, he cried out, "It is finished. It is finished." Nothing more for you to accomplish. To cry out to God to cover your sin in the death of Christ. To take away your guilt, to escape the wrath of God. Unbelief lands squarely on the shoulders of those who do not repent. But that doesn't negate the invitation. The invitation comes again. If any man sin, we have an advocate who is perfectly qualified. Jesus Christ, the righteous. Who is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world.
It's a stern warning, isn't it? For those who will not believe the gospel. The final analysis, God will say that you heard the gospel. There are no excuses to continue living on in unbelief or in a backslidden state this morning. Because Christ is proclaimed in the gospel freely for sinners to come as you are, to flee to Christ for salvation alone, to repent, to turn from your sins, to flee to the Lamb of God who experienced the unmitigated wrath of God on the cross. But friends, the gospel calls you to submit to God's solution for your sin, not your own sensibilities. And so we see here the publication of this gospel from the canons of Dort. Will we continue in that tradition, proclaiming the free and unfettered proclamation of the gospel of Christ, who is dead for sinners, as the marrow man said? But then finally, we see the power of the death of Christ. John makes that clear in the latter part of verse 2. He is the propitiation for our sins. He is actually the one who saves us from the wrath of God, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Many have struggled to interpret this verse rightly. Some have gone down the road of universalism and said, well, if it says here that Christ has died for our sins and for the sins of the whole world, that means everyone's going to be saved. That's not what John is saying. But what he is saying is it captures the effectiveness of his advocacy, the effectiveness of his death in terms of the propitiation, removing the wrath of God. It doesn't mean that the death of Christ is applied indiscriminately to every sinner. It's proclaimed indiscriminately, but it's not applied indiscriminately. We do not want to embrace the false teaching of universalism. It means that the death of Christ as the propitiation for our sin is sufficient for the whole world. It again speaks of the breadth and the depth of the gospel as it comes freely and promiscuously and without distinction to us this morning. It's sufficient for the sins of the entire world. But it also means that the death of Christ is efficient only for the elect. And this is where the confessions that we have even aid us in interpreting the scriptures rightly. In Article 8 of Head 2, the delegates at Dort were careful to include that language of efficacy, a nod to the Basins who rejected sufficiency. But they also retained the language of sufficiency. But in Article 8, it states this, demonstrating the power of the death of Christ in those who believe. For this was the sovereign counsel and most gracious will and purpose of God the Father, that the quickening and saving efficacy of the most precious death of his Son should extend to all the elect. For bestowing upon them alone the gift of justifying faith, thereby to bring them infallibly to salvation. This statement runs contrary to the remonstrants who taught that the death of Christ extended to all men, and it was man's free will whether it would join itself to the grace of God. Nowhere in Scripture do we read about that. The will of man joining itself to the grace of God. In salvation, there is no cooperation. There's monergistic, one-sided, regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, applying the death of Christ to dead sinners and makes them alive. That's what we read in Scripture. You must be born again. As the Spirit opens our eyes and we begin to see the reality of our human will in bondage to sin, free to make choices, yes, but always choices that tend towards sin,
choices for sin, choices that reflect the deadness of our hearts and the sin that we live in apart from Christ. So man's free will never join itself to the grace of God in salvation. In sanctification, yes. Because upon salvation, upon regeneration, our wills are made pliable. You can read that in the Canons of Dort as well. Our wills are made pliable. God doesn't deal with us as with stocks and blocks, but he takes our wills and he transforms them. He enlivens our wills so that in the life of sanctification, we work out what God works into our hearts and lives. It's a crucial distinction that we need to remember and maintain. And so the atoning death of Christ ensures complete salvation for the elect as individuals. It confers faith, all the saving gifts of the Holy Spirit. It's effective in bringing sinners from death to life. The death of Christ purchases the forgiveness of sins for the elect. Christ died for both original and actual sins, whether committed before or after believing, Article 8 states. It's comprehensive in its scope. Throughout the entirety of this statement, the authors of the canons seek to affirm the atoning death of Christ, that it is efficacious not only for initial salvation, but ongoing sanctification. Not only ongoing sanctification, but eternal security in the death of Christ. We'll get to that tonight. Secures the eternal destiny of the believer. And this in the face of opposition. The sacrifice of Christ ensures that the purposes of God in salvation cannot be thwarted. God's purpose is anchored in his eternal love. Will continue to ensure that the church will never disappear. The church will continue to be gathered from the four corners of the earth. So salvation is real and efficacious in terms of an individual, but it's also efficacious and powerful in terms of the body of Christ. Made up of these individuals, there's promises for individuals. There's promises for the church this morning. The church will never disappear, no matter how small and reviled it becomes, the church will remain because of the work of Christ. The church will continue to be gathered from the four corners of the earth. Just looking out on that map in the narthex of the seminary there. The work of the Free Presbyterian churches is encouraged through this statement here that God will continue to gather his church from the four corners, from Australia, from New Zealand, from wherever the gospel is being proclaimed, even today. God is bringing forth his church. The church will continue to love Christ. Yes, we live in an age of apostasy, of falling back from what has been preached and taught. But the church will continue to love Christ, will continue to faithfully serve him as the Savior. The language of the Old Testament is this: God will reserve a remnant for himself. He will reserve a remnant for himself. The sacrifice of Christ draws believers heavenward. Draws believers heavenward. Closing words of Article 9 of Chapter 2. Church will continually, steadfastly, and faithfully serve him as their Savior, who as a bridegroom for his bride, lay down his life for them upon the cross, and which may celebrate his praises here and through all eternity. The death of Christ ensures that one day you and I, who believed in Christ by the grace and mercy of God, will one day stand before his face. All because of the death of Christ. Any man, any sin, there's an advocate, beloved. Maybe you still struggle with that question this morning. Can the death of Christ be for me? Is he for me? I know my sin. I know my misery. It's in front of me all the time. I see the effects of my sin in my life, but can that death of Christ be for me this morning? I'm miserable. I'm living in unhappiness. Beginning to see my sin as rebellion against God, against the death of his Son, against the love of God in sending his Son. Can Jesus really be mine? The Word of God points out to you this morning that Jesus is a perfectly suited advocate for sinners. Any man, if any man sin, can you exclude yourself from that this morning? Can you exclude yourself from the words of Scripture, from the promises of Scripture? Any man, if any man sin. That's how John describes the behavior and the heart and the disposition of the person for whom Christ is the advocate, for sinners. Not for those who are perfect in themselves, for those who renovate and reform themselves first and then come to Christ. That's not who he's the advocate for. He's the advocate for sinners. If any man sin, come, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, I will make them white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they should be white as wool. If any man sin, we have an advocate. There's an advocate this morning who has died for sinners like you and me. Some believers still wrestle with this question. We can't deny the work of the Lord in our lives. Yet it seems that indwelling sin has such a grip on us. Other times you sin and you grow discouraged. You wonder how God could have an eye towards you. How you could even go to Jesus again as your advocate. You blew it again. You messed up again. You sinned again. The sin that you thought you had conquered rears its ugly head. And there you go again. Even after grace, you're not beyond this advocate. That's the truth that John points us to. If any man sins, this advocate is for any man and any sin. The sin that you committed qualifies you for this advocate and qualifies this advocate for you this morning. Don't let your sin discourage you from fleeing to this advocate. Heed the words of Scripture. Heed the words from the canons of Dort. The death of Christ is sufficient, even for those sins committed after grace. His death covers those sins as well. Even such an eminent saint as Robert Murray McShane had to remind himself of Jesus as his advocate. He said, I feel when I have sinned an immediate reluctance to go to Christ. I'm ashamed to go. I feel as if it would do no good to go, as if it were making Christ a minister of sin to go straight from the swine trough to the best robe, and 1,000 other excuses. But I am persuaded they are all lies direct from hell. That's what the devil wants you to believe this morning, child of God. He wants you to be discouraged. He wants you to remain apart from this advocate. He wants put a wedge between you and Christ this morning. But the gospel comes to you as well. It says, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, who is the propitiation for our sin. There's no getting around that, is there? And so we're invited to come. You who are weary and heavy laden, come and I will give you rest, Christ says. This little phrase from Scripture puts the death blow into our reluctance to go to Christ this morning. If any man sin, we have an advocate
no one need exclude themselves this morning. This is the free offer of the gospel. That Dort wanted proclaimed. For any man, for any woman, for any child, for any young person here this morning, Jesus is a perfectly suited advocate for sinners. His death is the only and most perfect sacrifice and satisfaction for sin. It is of infinite value and worth. Abundantly sufficient to expiate the sins of the whole world. To those who believe, he is precious and he's effective, conferring the gifts of faith, the gifts of the Holy Spirit, securing your salvation into all eternity. May we ever hold in view this death of Christ that Dort fought for, that many, the time of the Synod of Dort and prior to the Synod, gave their lives for, at the hands of the Inquisition. Five quick applications as we close. First of all, at the Synod of Dort, we can say the gospel is preserved in its integrity, in its power, in its publication. Secondly, God's holy and righteous character is upheld with the focus on the justice of God. Thirdly, the value of the death of Christ is safeguarded so that it just doesn't render a man savable, but actually does save those who believe. Fourthly, the proclamation of the gospel is commanded due to its very nature, proclaiming hope for a lost humanity. Fifthly, the power of the gospel is applied to those who believe, not as a result of their will, but as a result of God's mercy and his electing love. May we embrace once more by faith the Savior who has given himself to satisfy the wrath of God, to set us free from the guilt and the penalty of sin. Not free to serve ourselves, but free to serve our Savior with joy. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank thee for the gospel. Where would we be without the death of the Lord Jesus Christ? Where would we be without the electing love of the Father, the eternal covenant of peace, which thou hast determined to send thy Son into this world to save sinners such as we are? We are grateful, O Lord, for the publication of the gospel this morning, a publication that was upheld and encouraged and commanded the Synod of Dort. We thank thee, O God, for the efficacy of the gospel, of the death of Christ. The lives and hearts of those who believe. Lord, we pray that thou wilt work once more in our hearts and lives to revive us in our appreciation and understanding and need of the death of Christ for our own souls. To work in those who have never believed in Christ this morning. May they know the power and the preciousness of the death of Christ. Go with us, Lord, in this afternoon. Bless our fellowship. It will be secured in the death of Christ and centered and focused on the death of Christ. That we'd be sheltered under the blood all the days of our lives, looking forward to that day when we will lay down everything and say, "Worthy, worthy is the Lamb who was slain from before the foundation of the world." Lord Jesus Christ, to thee be all the honor and all the glory. Thou art our only advocate with the Father. And so, Father, we pray, receive us in Christ this morning. We ask it in the one in whom thou art well pleased, the Lord Jesus Christ,
Amen.